You'll have to forgive my voice. It's not 100% right now. I didn't have a voice for much of the week, but thankfully it's almost all the way back. But as Tyre mentioned, we are in the book of Philippians. Jeff opened up our series in Philippians last week by preaching from Acts 16. And what we saw there was actually the start of the Philippian church when Paul, in a series of what looked like failures, was ultimately led to Philippi, to Macedonia. And he planted what would become the first church in Europe. And through some Gentile wealth, a Gentile jailer, a slave girl, and some wealthy Jewish women, God used that core group to birth a new church. And Paul, now, several years later, is writing to this Philippian church. And he has much to say to us. And we'll be in the book of Philippians until Easter. We could really spend the whole year in the book of Philippians. It's that rich. And in fact, what we're going to do this morning is just focus on the first two verses. So we're going to take it slowly here to start, and then we'll take larger passages in future weeks. But let me turn your attention to Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It's printed on the back of your bulletin if you don't have a Bible. Pay close attention. If you cough, you might miss it. It's that short. This is Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is God's word for us. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that all of your word is inspired. We pray that it would speak to us this morning. We know that by your word, we are given faith by hearing the word. We pray that you would give us ears to understand it, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. One of the things that makes the Bible so unique is exactly how it came together. You know, many other religions will often claim that their God or their gods gave their divine holy book by simply dropping it out of the sky from heaven. It just came in its completed, finished product out of heaven to them. But the book, but the Bible actually doesn't claim that at all. The Bible claims to be divine. It's God's word to us. But it also is human. It came through human authors. And so often when we read the Bible, when we're reading God's word, we can pick up on the personality of the writer. We can understand, get a glimpse into their setting and their situation and the reasons for which they wrote. And the letter to the Philippians is no different. We get a lot of understanding into why Paul is writing this letter. As I mentioned, the Philippian church started probably about 10 years earlier when Paul and a group of followers went there and they had these God-ordained encounters with people who ultimately became Christians and became the core group of this church. And over the years, Paul developed a really fond relationship with this church. The reason, in part, was because they became a supporter of Paul's ministry financially. They gave to Paul time and time again. And so Paul had a special place in his heart for the Philippians. And so on his third missionary journey, he visited them again. And then when we look in the book of Philippians, we see that he wants to come to them yet again. But Paul's circumstances had changed quite drastically at the time of writing this. He had been endeavoring to raise money for the church in Jerusalem, which was persecuted and very impoverished. And he raised funds from all these other churches, and he took it to Jerusalem to give them this financial gift. But when he got there, after giving the gift, his opponents had him thrown into prison. And he slowly made his way to Rome, and he's likely writing from Rome, imprisoned or under house arrest. But yet again, the Philippians have come through, and they've sent a financial gift or some sort of gifts to Paul by way of a man named Epaphroditus, and Epaphroditus brings this gift. And so one of the reasons Paul writes is to thank them. This is a missionary letter. He's thanking his supporting church. Another reason that we'll see, Tyre mentioned, was that the Philippian church was suffering. You might be familiar with some of these common passages on suffering. Paul wrote of his own suffering, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." To the Philippians who were being persecuted, he said, For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ. You should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. And then he'll go on to say that in the midst of suffering, you can have joy. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice always. And what we'll begin to see through this book is that joy for the Christian is not just this lighthearted, trite, happy attitude. It's actually something much deeper than that. Paul says that he is sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. By the way, if you want to hear a good sermon on joy, December 15th on the Cross Park website, listen to Jeff's sermon on Luke chapter 1 on joy. And he actually unpacks some of that very truth that the Christian's joy in the midst of suffering is deep. And we have sorrow, but we have hope. And Jeff and I are actually reflecting this week how it's not an accident that many of us are suffering right now in different ways, probably not being persecuted for our faith, maybe, but that the book of Philippians is quite relevant for our church in this season of life because Paul's writing about suffering and joy. He'll also write to warn Christians against false teaching. And then he'll also write to warn them against disunity. There was a conflict going on in the Philippian church. They were struggling with one another, fighting. And so Paul's reminding them to be humble. And then he'll go on in what is really the pinnacle of passage in this book. And he says, Jesus himself is our example of humility. He took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted on him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. I just wanted to bring some of those passages to mind to show you what an amazing book Philippians is. And we'll begin to see that in the weeks ahead. That's just a quick overview of Philippians. But what I want to do is really focus on those first two verses this morning. All of Scripture is God-breathed. We kind of skip over this introduction. We just think, oh, that's kind of wasted ink, but it's not. Paul is communicating something to us, to the readers, even in these first two verses. And it has very much to do with this, who we are in Christ, who we are as Christians. So you begin to get the idea as you turn through Paul's letters that he really wants us as Christians to grasp our identity as Christians and then to live out of that identity. In other words, if we're going to be faithful to our calling, to one day stand before God and hear, well done, good and faithful servant, for that to happen, we need to grasp who we are in Christ. You know, we define ourselves in a lot of different ways. If I went around the room this morning and asked each one of you, describe yourself in a sentence or two, what would you say? Well, Paul has an answer for us. Look at your outline. His answer begins this way. You are saints in Christ Jesus, in a city, in a church. Paul introduces himself and Timothy in the opening words. He's following what's the standard format for letters in the ancient world, but he tweaks it slightly. And he tweaks it, and his tweak shows us what he wants the Philippian Christians to understand about themselves. And it's this, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Let's unpack those first four words. Saints in Christ Jesus. What's a saint? A saint is not someone who's a super Christian, who has accomplished great things and now all of a sudden they're worthy to be bestowed the title of saint. A saint in the Bible is simply synonymous with the word Christian. Paul is writing to Christians in Philippi. The actual word saint in Greek means holy ones. They're set apart. They're somehow morally different. They're pure in some sense. But even knowing that, that might make us think, oh, well, it's really, saints are the cream of the crop Christians. They're the best Christians. They're the really holy ones. But Paul calls them holy ones in Christ Jesus. They are in Christ. This is a favorite phrase of Paul. In Christ. He uses it, get this, in his letters over 200 times. It's so common, we are just used to reading it as we read through his letters. In Christ. Theologians call this term union with Christ, and it simply means that as a Christian, you are united to Christ. Every single spiritual blessing that you have as a Christian is yours because you are in Christ. Christ's record of perfect righteousness, his payment for your sins, is yours because he is your representative. You're connected to him spiritually. You commune with God. You fellowship with God because you're connected to Jesus. So what Paul wants you to understand, first and foremost, the most important thing about you is that you are a saint in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul loves to do this, to remind us that we are, as Christians, saints in Christ Jesus, and then to tell us to live out of that identity. Author and pastor Kevin DeYoung summarizes the ethics of the New Testament in one sentence, and he says it's this: be who you are. Be who you are. Now, to us, that doesn't sound quite right. We're used to maybe some of the psychobabble of our world that says, you know, just be true to yourself. Be who you are sounds like be true to yourself. But here's the difference for the Christian. We're all born sinful. We're all born sinners. We have a sin nature, and our natural instinct is to sin. But when we, by faith, trust Christ, the Bible tells us we become new creations. We're dead to sin. We're alive to righteousness. That's our old manner of life. Our new identity is in Christ. Let me illustrate it this way. Later this afternoon, when the Panthers play the 49ers, one person who's going to be in a unique position is Ted Ginn Jr. He's one of the receivers for the Panthers. He's in a unique position because he used to play for the 49ers. In fact, he benched there for 3 years. And today, he's lining up for the Panthers. But no one expects Ted Ginn Jr. to get confused when he runs out onto the field. He's not going to all of a sudden flip the ball to the 49ers when he gets it. And in part because he doesn't want to lose his job, but really because he grasps his identity. He understands that he is now a Carolina Panther. Even in the presence of his old team, he knows that he is a Panther. He's not confused at all by his new identity, and he lives out of it. Let me put it negatively. In our house, we have a four-letter word that sometimes gets thrown around, particularly by my children, and it is the word baby. And for my children, the worst thing that they can say to one another is that the other one is a baby. No one wants to be called a baby. They don't want to watch baby shows. No one wants to be a crybaby or sit in the baby seat. And on and on and on. Not even the two-year-old. He understands that he's not a baby anymore. And the reason is they know that their new identity is a kid. They're a big kid, right? The baby is the old identity. Paul says, grasp this. Your new identity is in Christ. Therefore, live out of that identity. You're a saint in Christ Jesus. Now, if only it was that simple for us. The reality is that we have a sin nature. When you become a Christian, your sin nature doesn't go away. For the rest of your life on earth, you will battle this sin nature that resides within you. But growing as a Christian means continuing to grow into this new identity and running from, putting to death that old identity. It might be tough for us, though, to think of ourselves as saints in Christ Jesus. But Paul almost never calls Christians sinners. I mean, that's remarkable. I thought, is this really true? I began searching through. Paul almost always calls Christians saints. You are saints who have a sin problem, but your identity fundamentally is that you're a saint. Well, Paul goes on. He says, you're saints in Christ Jesus in Philippi. You know, if we begin to think of ourselves and growing in our identity as saints, we might think, well, we need to get away from the world, right? That's where our old identity was. We need to grow into this new identity. We need to maybe move into our Christian bubble and stay away from the outside world. But that is not a biblical idea. Paul says, you are saints in Philippi. Philippi was actually an interesting place. It was a Roman colony. It was like a mini Rome. In fact, many Roman citizens moved to Philippi because it was so much like Rome. Many retired Roman military people, wealthy Italians, they retired to Philippi because in every way, culturally, linguistically, architecturally, it was like Rome. It's been called a mini Rome. And not surprisingly, because of that, it was hostile to Christianity. Philippi was a place hostile to Christianity. But when Paul writes to these Philippians in Philippi, what you will not see is him say, leave. Go find a city that is safer. No, Philippi is a dangerous place to be. Go somewhere else. No, he says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Stand firm. Don't be frightened by your opponents. It's been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. And that is a simple but powerful reminder that God has made you a saint in Christ in a city for a purpose. You're to be in the world, but not of the world. Paul will go on in chapter 2 to say, shine like lights. And the question for us is your light shining? Or is it hidden under a basket? God has placed us in our various neighborhoods, in our jobs, in schools, in whatever sphere you're in, even in your, let me say this, online presence, right? Social media is used for all sorts of things. I read an article this week from the New York Times called The Agony of Instagram, and it captured this new phenomenon of jealousy that usually happens when people go onto social media. And this one girl describes this time when she was standing in line at CVS in her sweatpants and looking at pictures on Instagram of her friend traveling the world. And she thought, I really need to get my game up. And that's really what goes on oftentimes on social media. I really want to just bring this up to say, you are a saint in Christ wherever you are, even on the internet. God has placed you in these spheres to be a light. And we need to ask that question. I've been asking that question recently, and I've honestly been convicted of my lack of exposure to the world around me. Now, often I kind of operate in this Christian bubble. We need to move out into the city and shine as lights. And a real practical application for you is if you want to do that, take the adult seminar in 2 or 3 weeks that's going to be taught in the cafeteria on evangelism by Rod Culberson. I've taken the class before. You will not be disappointed. Well, the last thing Paul mentions here under this first point is the church. He says the overseers and the deacons, and he has a reason for bringing up the leaders. But what I want you to notice is that this letter was sent in the context of a church. It was assumed that if you were a Christian, you were a part of the church. And so Paul often uses words, he'll say you throughout this letter. You, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. And sometimes we read through the Bible and think, oh, he's just talking directly to me. And that's not a bad way to read the Bible. But the you there is plural. See, we don't have a plural you in our language. That's why we make up words like y'all, or if you're from the north, yins or yous guys. But in the Greek, there was a plural you. And almost always, Paul uses the plural you because he's writing to a group of Christians. The old church fathers in the first couple centuries used to put it this way. You can't have God as your father without the church as your mother. And that might be putting it a little strongly, but the point is you need the church. God saved you to be part of the family. And as we think about our identity, we will grow more in our identity as Christians when we are in the fellowship of believers. And then go out. When I am with my family, I kind of remember most clearly that I'm an Olszewski. When I am with my church body, with the spiritual family, I remember who I am as a Christian. We need the church to help form our identity. Well, that's what Paul says is true of us. You're saints in Christ Jesus in Charlotte, in Cross Park Church. But he doesn't want you to forget why. So look what he says next. Point two, you exist by grace and peace. Skipping down to verse two, Paul says, grace to you. And then he adds this, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The typical way to open up a letter in the ancient world was greetings. But Paul changed the word, grace. And we tend to look at that and say, oh, that's just a nice Christian way of saying hi. Grace to you. No, the word grace for Paul had gravitas. Grace was the word he used to describe the Christian's salvation. And so when he brings up grace here, it accomplishes two things. First, he's reminding us how we became Christians. You know, we're tempted to just overlook it, but Paul is really reminding us that we became Christians by God's grace. And then he says, and peace to you. The idea of peace for the Hebrew especially was shalom, this idea of complete peace and unity and harmony. And he says, you can actually have that with God by God's grace. You know, that fact needs to shake us. We deserve wrath. In our sin, we deserve judgment, but God has given us peace with him by his grace through faith in Christ. You know, sometimes we undervalue grace. John Piper likes to talk about what's sometimes a popular way to introduce the gospel, where we say, you know, the gospel is like you are drowning in a lake, flailing your arms, and someone comes to you and tosses you a life preserver. And all you need to do is make the choice to grab on tight and you'll be pulled into safety. That's the gospel. Piper says, nah, the gospel is actually a lot different than that. The gospel is like you are dead at the bottom of that lake. You drowned. Jesus swims out, dives to the bottom, and grabs you by the collar and pulls you to shore and resuscitates you, breathes life into you, and dies in the process. You know, that's grace. He gave you what you could never do for yourself. You were dead, and he made you alive. That is grace, and Paul doesn't want us to forget it. So let me say this. If you are a Christian, and the idea of grace rarely or never pops into your head, you might want to reconsider that title. It's not uncommon, especially in the South, for Christians, really Christians, not to have grasped the gospel and to truly have their hearts gripped by this message of God's grace through Jesus Christ. Tim Keller says it this way, as long as we think of ourselves as not that bad, the idea of grace will never change us. You are that bad. I am that bad. And nothing except God's grace could make us into holy ones in Christ Jesus. Don't get over that. And if you have come to Christ by faith, then don't miss this. That regardless of who you are this morning, you are a saint in Christ by grace. You know, you might be depressed. You might feel sad and distant from God. You might be struggling with sin and you don't feel anything like a saint. You might even be proud and think you're doing pretty good and you haven't thought of grace in a while. You first understood grace, but you haven't thought about it in a while. For all of us, God's grace means that we are on the same playing field. We are saints in Christ Jesus. That is an amazing truth. This is your identity by grace. Don't forget it. There's a second thing that Paul's mention of grace accomplishes, and it's this, that we need grace going forward. You know, we oftentimes look back to God's grace, but Paul makes clear that we need grace ongoing. It's as if to say, in order for you to fulfill your calling, I'm praying grace for you, grace and peace in Christ Jesus. You need grace to continue to exist. A lot of times, we function out of our own strength. Like, we don't need God's grace going forward. I grew up in a small town in Pennsylvania. Not a lot going on there. And A lot of times bored teenagers go out in the area and try to find things to do. And one of those things was to go to this place called Gravity Hill. And you would go and you would park your car on Gravity Hill, a certain spot on the road, and you put your car in neutral. And the rumor was that ghosts apparently pushed your car back up the hill. You remember this, Ashley Eichard? And Ashley and I went to high school together. And sure enough, it worked. You put your car in neutral and your car would begin to drift back up the hill. Well, as it turns out, it was an optical illusion. There's like a little indentation in the road and it, you know, kind of pushed your car backwards. A lot of times we operate like that's the case for us as Christians. If you put the car in neutral, it's going to drift up the hill. Or maybe we could put it in neutral and get out of the car and push it up the hill. But God says, no, the Spirit needs to drive you up the hill. You participate. You have nothing to do with your salvation the first time. It's by grace alone. But as a Christian, you now have effort to grow, but your effort is much more akin to pushing the pedal than actually pushing the car. The Spirit is the fuel and the engine that pushes you up the hill. What would we live like if we actually believed this was true? I know for me, I would pray a lot more. I would come to God's word a lot more. I would participate in the fellowship of believers and the church a lot more if I believed that my life was actually fueled by the Spirit, by delighting in the Trinity, by enjoying Him and living with Him in communion. Paul wants us to understand that ongoing, we still continue to need grace. So that's our identity. We are in Christ. We're in a city. We're in a church. We exist by grace and peace. And then Paul has one final description I want you to look at. He says this. This is under point three in your outline. He actually opens the passage with this description. He says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Paul calls himself a servant. Now, we don't use that word much in our culture. Probably the most frequent uses of servant have something to do with Downton Abbey. Now, I know that's the show some of you love and some of you love to hate, but it's really good at depicting the pecking order of society 100 years ago. There was a clear delineation. If you were the master of the house, you got to tell everybody what to do. If you were a family member of the master, you still did pretty well. If you were a servant, you did whatever the master wanted you to do. And that delineation was drawn by a line in the house, which was the floors. If you lived upstairs, you were in the family. If you lived downstairs, you were a servant. And the idea of being a servant actually requires great humility. Back then, they actually thought it was a great position. If you weren't born into nobility, they wanted that job. That's hard for us to imagine in our self-promoting culture. I heard a pastor recently quote a survey, and he said he heard something like 85% of American parents are raising their children to be leaders. You know, he kind of laughed. He said, who's going to follow 85%, this 85% of leaders? There's going to be no one left to follow. And it's fine to teach your kids leadership skills, but the point he was making is everyone wants the most important job. No one wants to be a servant, which is why it's remarkable that Paul says here, he's a servant. In fact, in the Greek, the word is slave. He calls himself a slave. Now, Paul could have easily said, I'm an apostle. In fact, that's how he often opens up his letters. He's an apostle. He's the leader. But, you know, he knew the Philippians had a humility problem. There was contention in the church. And he says, I, the leader, am the servant. He laid aside his rights. He was actually in the family of the master. He was a son of the living God, but he laid aside his rights and said, no, I'll be the lowest rank in Roman society. I'm the slave. And Christ is the master. Christ is the Lord. He loves to call Christ in here the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls him that 15 times in Philippians. Now, during this time in Philippi, Nero was the emperor, And Roman citizens worshiped him. And do you know what they referred to him as? Lord and Savior. Paul's saying, now the true Lord and Savior is Jesus Christ. And I'm a servant because I follow him. Because unlike any earthly king, the true king laid aside his rights. He took the form of a servant, of a slave. He died on a cross so that you and I might be saved. That we might be new creations so that we can follow and do like our master. As I've worked through this week, I've been convicted that I don't feel much like a servant. I don't often have the servant's attitude. That simply means I need to grow more in my identity as a Christian. So we need to ask, where might God this year be calling us to serve more? Maybe in your relationships, to sacrifice more, in your jobs, maybe right here in the church. You know, sometimes we overthink it when there are opportunities all around us to serve in the nursery, in children's ministry, teach Sunday school, set up chairs. You know, much of that doesn't really feel like the work of Christ. You know, what's so interesting is in Philippians 2, when Paul's talking about Epaphroditus, this guy that brought him the gifts, he says this about Epaphroditus. He almost died bringing him the gifts, bringing Paul the gifts, and he says this, "Receive him, Epaphroditus, in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." Would Paul have died if he didn't receive these gifts when he sat in house arrest? Probably not. Epaphroditus was really the messenger. He was the mailman bringing the packages to Paul. And Paul says, that was the work of Christ. You know, so if that's the case, teaching kids who are in our spiritual family, setting up chairs on Sunday morning so that people can come here and worship, and a host of other things, tutoring at Sharon Lakes, serving in a number of capacities, all of it connected to the Great Commission is a work of Christ. If we're saints in Christ, in a city, in a church who exist by grace and peace, then to follow Jesus means to become like a servant. Let me close with this story of two men that really understood what it meant to be a servant of Christ. A couple hundred years ago, God was at work in the hearts of the Moravians, a group of people in Germany. And he began to work in their hearts so that they had a burden for missions. And through them, honestly, the modern day missions movement is what it is because of their burden for missions. God kindled that heart for missions there. And the very two first missionaries that went out from among them had a heart to go to the slaves in the Virgin Islands. And they were so willing to go there that they offered themselves on the slavery selling block to be sold into slavery to reach this people for Christ. Their church couldn't even stand the thought of it, and so they bought them one-way tickets to go to the Virgin Islands. But through their ministry, hundreds of slaves and later thousands came to Christ because they understood what it meant to be a servant of Christ. As you and I grow in our understanding of what it is to be a Christian, we will grow in our following of Jesus Christ, who laid down his life, who took the form of a servant, so that we could be set free from sin and death. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you that you have given us not only salvation, but the example of what it is to be a servant. To be a Christian means to follow you. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice that has washed us clean. That if we're connected to you by faith, that we're made clean, that we're made holy ones. Lord, we pray that that thought would not be lost on us, but that we would grow in our identity and so move out from here into the city of Charlotte. We pray that we would shine as lights in the world. We pray that we would have a strong fellowship and unity and humility and servanthood within our own church. But we pray, Lord, that ultimately you would use it
by your grace, bring more to yourself. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.